Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. We started 2 weeks ago a series out of the book of Hebrews. We're going to be walking verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. This will take us until Christmas to finish, and we're really looking forward to this wonderful series. In Hebrews chapter 1, we explored why Jesus, and the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is supreme. The author of Hebrews starts this brilliant argument and explanation of why Jesus is supreme. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son." So Jesus is superior to the prophets. And then beginning in verse 4 and following to the end of chapter 1, the author gives us a brilliant explanation of five different ways why Jesus is superior to the angels. If you missed last week, you might want to pick up the podcast. It's the only message I've ever done in my life on angels and angelology, if you would, the study of angels. But basically, the author of Hebrews gives us five reasons why Jesus is superior to the angels. And if I can say crudely, Jesus wins 5-0. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1. It starts out like this: "We must pay more careful attention, therefore." A little lesson in Bible study. You've probably heard it before. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you should see what it's there for. And this is a warning, or I might call it a pastoral application, following on chapter 1, where Jesus is proved to be superior to the prophets and to the angels. So the author, in a very pastoral way, gives an application to us here. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, that just simply means the Jews really believed that there were two mediators of the law, that it was Moses and the angels. We can see that throughout Scripture a couple of times. And so this message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. It just simply means that the law, if you broke the law, there was just punishment for disobeying it. Verse 3, "How shall we escape?" We call this a lesser to greater argument. So if that was just that little, how much more? So how shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, which tells us that the author of Hebrews was probably not an original apostle. He had heard from those who had heard the Lord. Verse 4, "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed accordingly to his will." The first thing that I want you to see tonight is the pastoral advice that is given. The first pastoral advice that's given here is to heed the word and don't drift. Now, I'd like you to read, you don't have to read with me, just read along. I'm going to give you four different translations of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to, first of all, see the value in going to a local bookstore sometimes and buying different translations. It can be very enriching for your Bible study. But it also helps us as we put the lens on and we are trying to seek to understand what a verse might mean. It's also good to compare translations. So in the ESV, that's the English Standard Version, it says this: "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." The New Living Translation says, "So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it." The Contemporary English Version says, "We must give our full attention to what we are told, so that we won't drift away." And then the Message paraphrase, Peterson's paraphrase, he says it this way: "It's crucial that we keep a firm grip on what we've heard so that we don't drift off." A couple of observations about this verse. In the NIV, it starts by saying "we." So we know this warning is actually written to Christians. Author of Hebrews is including himself in this warning, in this challenge. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away." The situation in which this passage is written is to a group of Jews, devout Jews, maybe even priests, some who are Christians, some who are not. This passage is directed toward those who have committed their ways to Christ, but they're probably Jewish in background. That's why it's called Hebrews. It's written to a group of Hebrews, probably following Christ, but they're dangerously close to giving up their faith and returning back to their traditions of Judaism. Now, if he says to these people, perilously close to going back to their traditions, to pay careful attention to what they've heard so that they do not drift away, I submit to you that the same principle is true for us, that we always have to be careful of drifting back or drifting into tradition as a replacement for true Christianity. So the admonition is written to believers, for the writer includes himself in that we, and what is the danger? The danger is found in verse 2 and 3. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Salvation which was first announced by the Lord, confirmed to those who had heard them. And I like what it says, that the danger here is about forgetting. And I want to tell you, when we start forgetting this great salvation, we are close, in neglecting our salvation, we are close to forfeiting it. The danger here, and I just like to explain, what is this? What is drifting away? Not this past Sunday night, but the previous Sunday night, Pastor Nick gave an incredible message on Sunday night, and he referenced this passage, and I want to give him full credit for this great illustration. As many of you know, he and I grew up together down on the Gulf Coast down in Alabama, really close to Gulf Shores, just about half hour away from where we lived. We'd oftentimes go out in the ocean, and sometimes you drift out, and you would try to keep your whoever you're with, your parents or your friends or whatever, in focus, so that you could always see where you are on the beach, because the beach all looks the same going down, and so you've got to be careful of that. If you took your eyes off of that fixed point for very long, you would find yourself, like if you just laid back for a little bit, then you looked up maybe 5-10 minutes later, you'd look at the beach and you're like, those aren't my friends. And you could not find them for whatever it was worth. In Springfield, it would be like grabbing a tube and going down a river, okay? So if we're not familiar with a beach term around here, but it's like floating down a river. You're not doing anything, you're just drifting. This has really convicted me, if I'm being honest with you, because just like the recipients of the book of Hebrews, we are equally tempted to neglect our salvation. And you may say, well, how in the world am I supposed to, or how in the world am I going to neglect my salvation? I love the Lord. I do. I serve Him. I come to church. But I want to say just a couple of questions, ask a couple of questions. Have you become perhaps indifferent to God's teachings and His Word? Meaning that they really have, you hear the Word, you may hear a good teaching, but it doesn't really affect you any longer. Drift. Maybe you come to church 3 times a week, but it's just boring to you. Drift. You see, this has a lot more than just how are your personal devotions and personal prayer time going, although that is very, very important, because if you neglect it, drift. But then, what about your thought life? What if you start neglecting the ways and the ethics that the Scriptures speak to about how our thoughts should be in line? Drift. Before long, if you neglect things like your thought patterns, your speech patterns, And not even to be legalistic in this, but, you know, they tell us, they tell church leaders nowadays, we're lucky if we can get 50% of the congregation to attend church more than once a month. And my question is, when did marginal attendance just become okay? Drift. You see, when things, godly things, become optional to us, we therefore become indifferent and things really don't matter anymore. You see, these people were so dangerous of losing their great salvation because they were neglecting the things. And you may say, well, man, alive, I mean, how in the world could this happen? It's other illustrations. F.F. Bruce, one great scholar, said, it's like a ring that is too big for the finger and you just let it slip off. Now, like what Bruce goes on to say, he said they were perilously close to allowing the ring slipping off and no longer being able to find it any longer. Now, I think it's interesting. I know this is probably an argument from silence. But in this passage, at least, he doesn't say rejecting the faith. He says neglecting the faith, neglecting your salvation. So I want to ask you, how healthy is your relationship with God? Not is it intact, as in you have rejected it, because this passage is clearly, in my opinion, speaking to believers. What is the health status of your own relationship with God? Are you drifting so subtly, so easily, that it's just going downstream and you've forgotten the focus? Now, it continues on. Verse 2, for if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It doesn't take a genius to realize, as you read through the Old Testament, there are some pretty harsh consequences for disobeying. I just cite one. I recently did a study on the family through Scripture, and I found it quite disturbing, actually, when a son would curse his father and mother in the Old Testament, that the repercussions for that were quite severe. But that's all to reinforce that commandment about honoring your father and mother. My friend, you'd see throughout Jesus' life and Paul's teachings that there is this incredibly deep respect for things like the Ten Commandments. And I think this passage is getting at, if that violation received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Of course, in recent times, there have been some talks about maybe there are post-mortem, after-death chances of receiving Christ. I would just cite this verse as one of many that you could say is a rebuttal against that. Because how shall you escape if you ignore such a great salvation? The answer is implied there. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed accordingly. The confirmation of signs. It's interesting because it was good enough that the Lord already said it, but He not only said it, He actually confirmed the preaching of His gospel through signs. Signs confirmed the gospel. And I think it's interesting that sometimes maybe one of the reasons why we drift and the reason why this passage is in here is that perhaps they weren't convinced that what they had was totally good. I mean, maybe the reason why we don't pray as often as we should with and for unbelievers is that we might not be totally convinced that what we have is good. But what people need is more than a shaking a finger at them, telling them some moral standard that they couldn't live up to. But frankly, morality is not what Jesus calls us to. It's salvation Jesus calls us to, and behavior follows after that. But see, people want to see a God that loves them, knows them, but that can also intervene in Him. I've really been sensing in my spirit lately this this new coming semester, starting in September, is just going to be a new, fresh season of ministry for Central. I really feel that deep in my heart, and I just want to tell you that, you know, we're at a Pentecostal church, but you know, there's been some traditions over the years. The Pentecostal churches are only marked by people who swing from chandeliers and slap people on the head, but that's not what Pentecostal ministry is really all about. In fact, this is a great explanation of what that is. The gospel goes out and God confirms it with signs. It has nothing to do with ego or personality. It has everything to do with His word and His confirmation of that word through miraculous signs, wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see, each one of you can be empowered by the Spirit. And we see this throughout the Scripture. And I want to tell you that all it takes is just saying, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? And the whole arsenal of heaven is behind you. I remember having a conversation with a student one time in an old youth ministry, and he was not a Christian, and he was frankly not very interested in spiritual things, although he came to youth group frequently, as his folks didn't come and things like that. And I was meeting with him one day, and you know, he was just wearing me out to no end. I mean, I frankly don't even care, you know, if a fish or a whale swallowed Jonah. I just don't care. And he was just wearing me out to no end. I mean, I don't know. I mean, but I don't care. It doesn't really matter. You know, it just says it, okay? And so I don't know why I'm talking about that. But anyway, that was the one thing he really didn't like. But anyway, so I'm talking to him, and I just feel like this doesn't happen a lot to me, but I felt this, like, impression to say, Mike, you need to pray for him and tell him to be careful, because it's only going to take one tragedy in his life for him to get serious about this. And so I just turned the entire conversation and just said, I've just got to tell you, something bad might happen to you. And I mean, we were just, you know, talking about Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan of your life for your life, and then all of a sudden we jumped into a whole new, I don't even know what that was, but I just went there, and I was just praying that was the Lord, not bad pizza, and so I just launched out there, and he started tearing up, and I was like, well, why are you tearing up? And he said, well, recently my family got in a really bad car accident. So it wasn't necessarily something that was going to happen. I don't even really know how to identify what that was, but it was just in a moment, some word or something, and you know what? Just launched out there with it, and he, in a moment, turned, and he had to make a decision whether to get serious about this or not. And you know what? That wasn't about ego. That wasn't about anything else. It was about speaking the truth in love and listening to the voice of God. And I am convinced, after reading the Scriptures, that the gifts that we have, that we so see in operation frequently inside the church, are equally as powerful outside the church in everyday conversations. It's not just for Sister Jane at the altar. It's also for Mary at Starbucks, you know? I mean, this is for out there kind of stuff. As the gospel went out, signs and confirmations confirmed it, and those were his signs. The whole armory of the Spirit is at your disposal as a Spirit-led believer. The second thing that I'd like you to see, we first of all saw that pastoral advice that to heed the word and don't drift away, and that we have this other dimension of the Spirit that we can walk in. That's God confirming his gospel as it goes forth. The second thing I want you to see is what I call the pastoral encouragement. And I call it pastoral encouragement because the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about how Jesus was made to be like his spiritual brothers. We're going to walk kind of in rapid fashion through the rest of chapter 1, because if I don't get through at least almost a chapter a week, we're going to be here until Jesus comes back. So verse 5 of chapter 2, he comes back to this argument. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, which is always just the most encouraging verse. This is not true. I'd probably need to ask Professor Medina this or something. But I always, every time I read this, I think maybe he forgot where the reference was or something. Because he says, there is a place where someone has testified. That sounds like me preaching. Like, there's somewhere where someone said, you know, anyway, that's always my encouragement there. Anyway, this passage actually comes out of the Septuagint in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. It says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything else under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Thank God. Now, one thing I want you to see about this passage real quick is in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, the original text here. In fact, we just need to take time, and if I don't finish tonight, we'll just pick it up next week. But Psalm chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind turning over there, it's going to be great for you to see this. It's not going to be on the screen, so you might want to turn there if you have your Bible. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Just hold your place there in Hebrews. Psalm chapter 8 says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of hands and put everything under his feet." We can just stop there. This is echoing the work in Genesis, the creative work in Genesis, where as the pinnacle of his creation, he makes man and puts everything on earth under his rule. And because this original passage has the context of man in view, it makes it interesting in Hebrews because context or the difference that he's making here is that this doesn't have man at its center, it has Jesus. Now, why would this be? Well, see, in the context of Genesis, we see man, the first Adam, as the one who was created and originally said that this whole earth is for you to rule and to have dominion over. But because of the fall, that was broken and it was shattered for us. And what God intended for first Adam was ruined because of that, because of the fall. And it literally broke and shattered that relationship that God intended, and death came into the world. That's why it's never good for anything on any substance on earth to control you. This is kind of the issue with substance abuse and substance control. This is kind of where it roots from in Genesis there. But it's interesting because as the Hebrew writer, you can flip back to Hebrews, gives this. The context here, it's like he's shifting it, or I shouldn't say shifting it, because it still has in view the original context here, but it's that this man, I will call him last Adam, has now fulfilled this passage. You see, what a first Adam could not do because he succumbed to temptation and sinned and fractured every person's relationship with God from then on, last Adam did it differently. You see, he came in the world and was subject to everything that you and I are subject to, except he was perfect and without sin. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything that is subject to him. And that last part of verse 8 is referencing, well, we do at this time, we don't. That's because right now in this present age, there is a different ruler, a prince of power of the air, as Ephesians calls him. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory. You see, Jesus, for a time, had to be made like us so he could save us. He was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Just in closing tonight, I don't know if you ever, growing up, had a bully kind of bully you around. I still know the first and last name of the guy who pushed me around a couple of times. And I still remember there was this time that I was walking home. I was probably 8 or 9 years old. I may have told this story before, but it never gets old. this kid named Chris spit on me. And I went home and I told my dad that this Chris, he spit on me. And my dad said, "In the car right now." And I was like, okay. I still remember it like it's yesterday. I go in the car. I have no idea what's going on. We drive 5 minutes down the road to Chris's house. My dad knew where Chris's house was. Like 8 years old, right? I mean, still a traumatic experience as I relive it now. He said, I want you to go up to that door. And it's like right up this hill. And then the door was right there. And he said, I want you to go up there, ask for Chris. When Chris comes to the door, hit him right in his face. And I said, okay, Daddy, you know. So I go up, knock on the door. His dad answers. Mr. So-and-so, nice to see you. Is Chris here? Yeah, Mike, just 1 second. Christopher comes to the door, and I just deck him right in his face. Absolutely deck him, and turn around and walk back to the car, and we drive off. My dad said, good job. And just on the way home, he says, if anybody ever spits on you, now you know what to do. Yes, sir. Okay. So, you know, that's one way to take care of a bully, you know. Well, I know it's kind of a funny illustration, but when it comes to this life, the greatest bully that you and I have is the enemy. And the greatest tool he has in his belt is death. Behind everyone's picture-perfect life, there always looms a question: what happens after death? And see, for the Christian, for the Christ follower, for the one in Christ, this is different. It was Bruce Shelley in his work in Christian History, paragraph 1, page 1, who said, Christianity is the only world religion that has at its central event the humiliation of its God. Our God had to become like us in order to save us, in verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was like, I was picturing this today, I had this picture of a tsunami. And it's like this fracture happened to us when we sinned. And it caused a great tsunami to rush into our lives. But Jesus, as the great absorber of that, stands at the corner of our lives, and he receives that blow. He takes on the bully, and he defeats his greatest tool that he has. He takes upon himself. He wasn't killed, my friends. He laid his life down so that he could absorb the blow. And by the grace of God, it has no power over us. He takes away death's sting. And those who have hope in Christ, we hope differently than those do in the world. We're not plagued by the bully of this world because our King and our Lord has conquered death in the grave through the power of the cross. He's as that great shock absorber. He took on that. And so you and I have that great King and our hope. And he has taken that. And you and I just return where we started. How could we neglect such great a salvation? My friends, don't drift away from the great salvation. It's too precious. Don't slip into tradition. Don't slip into thinking, oh, I'm good because I attend church or anything like this. We've got to maintain our passion, that vibrant passion that just beats because God did something that we could have never done. The angels couldn't do it. We couldn't do it, but he did it himself. He did it himself. He absorbed the blow. He took the tsunami of death on, and he defeated it. And because we have him, he is our, as we sang earlier, he's our hope. He's our peace. He's the one that calms the storm. He is our shalom. He's the one that just dissolves all that stuff. And we put our hope in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful evening. And Father, may we not neglect, may we not drift, and may we not forfeit and reject such great a salvation. May those who are here that are marginally connected to you in some way, shape, or form, or perilously close to being at a place down drifting, Lord, that they're too far. Lord, I pray that we would come back. May we not be distracted by the things of the world. If that's you right now and that just prays the language that's in your heart, I want you just utter that silently as I pray aloud. Lord, I want to come back to you. I don't want to drift any longer. May you restore. I just pray against boredom. I pray against a lethargic spiritual attitude when it comes to the scriptures. Lord, we've fed off of so many great sermons, Lord, but I pray we'd stop feeding off of others and we'd start feeding on the bread of life ourselves, Lord. I pray we would not be spoon-fed, but we would be heavenly fed, Lord, by the bread of heaven. And Lord, we thank you for this. We pray your Spirit would empower us and the gospel would go forward as it's being confirmed by your work, Lord, in and through your humble servants. Lord, we thank you for that. It's not about us, Lord, but it's about your name and your glory. We give it to you. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.